If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Genesis in chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, as we are continuing our study of the Abrahamic covenant. I am so excited to be expounding these things to you. When you read about Abraham, you cannot hardly get anywhere in the Scriptures reading about him without reading about the covenant God made with him. As a matter of fact, I think if you open Webster's dictionary to the word covenant, you should see Abraham's picture there, because that's really the way things are as far as this covenant. But this covenant made 4,000 years ago has such a practical bearing to you and I today. We are in Christ. And because of the oath that God swore to Abraham, that in him all families of the earth will be blessed. Have you been blessed in Christ? Then you've been blessed with believing Abraham. Here in Genesis chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 10, and we're going to read down to chapter 12 and verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people with whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, continuing, going on still toward the south. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And we thank you for the blessing that has come to us Gentiles who have believed in Christ because of the oath you swore to Abram. And Father, we thank you, as we examine Abram's life, that we see there was nothing in Abram to attract the attention of God. It was your own purposes, it was your own election of grace that found him. And so, Lord, it is your election of grace that has found us. Teach us this, and open our eyes to this glorious truth, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God had promised fallen man that he was going to send the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent under his heel. And that seed, of course, as you know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who believe in him through God's grace are delivered from the power of Satan. All their sins and lawless deeds are washed away by his blood and the sacrifice that he made to God on our behalf. God has had his seed and his remnant in every generation of men. And when the time came for him to destroy the earth with a flood, he indeed did destroy it. And he just wiped out completely the line of ungodly Cain. But he preserved the line of godly Seth, didn't he, in that ark? And so Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, went aboard the ark with their wives. And the floods receded. They came out. God made his covenant with Noah, saying, "I will never again destroy the earth with a flood." And from his three sons, all the descendants on the earth came. You and I descended from one of these three men, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Well, we know what happened. As they began to be fruitful and multiply once again, the earth was again populated after the flood. But the people, rather than going out into the earth and subduing it as God had commanded them to, they decided, since they had one language, they would stay all together in one city. The city a man named Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord had built, the city of Babel. And they came to build the city of Babel, and they said, "We'll build a big skyscraper to the heavens. Nothing will be impossible for us." You see, they wanted to stay together in solidarity. And the triune God descended upon them. And what happened? He scattered their languages, didn't he? He brought great confusion to them. And as they're trying to sort out who's what and who's who and trying to find who they can recognize, a language they can recognize. I have this problem when I go into Home Depot anymore, finding someone the language of someone I can recognize. But as this mix of languages that was there, they find each other and find their common languages, and they begin to disperse over the face of the earth. And this is where the people groups and nations of the earth were formed. It's important to realize that all the nationalities and colors of men all come from the same blood. They all come from the same common taproot. You know something? Race is a myth. There's only one race. There's one race, the human race. That's it. There aren't races. There's just one race. We are made in the image of God. The black man, the white man, the yellow man, the red man, they're all made in God's image and have honor and dignity because they're made in his image. But as these nations spread over the face of the earth, God had made his promise that he would raise up his seed. But who's he going to raise that seed through? He can't come through every nation on earth. He's going to have to single out a particular nation through whom to bring Christ. And understand that the covenants are always fulfilled in Christ. So always ask yourself, how is this covenant affecting the ministry and person and work of Christ? How does his life fulfill what this covenant's doing? And it's no less true of the covenant God made with Abraham. But we find that God selected of the three men who came out of the ark out next to Noah, his three sons, he chose that through Shem would be the one through whom his Messiah would come. And the reason I've read the genealogies this morning to you is because there's something very significant going on there. Notice it's Shem's descendants that are spoken of. And God comes particularly to one particular man, a man named Abram, and chooses him to bless him. And this morning I want to begin setting before you something of Abram's life. Actually, this morning and next Lord's Day morning. And then we'll get into the covenant oath God made with him. But I want to give you something of just a brief biographical sketch of him and to see what we can learn from him. Because if you notice in the New Testament, Abraham is set before us constantly by the Holy Spirit of God as a model of faith in Christ that we are to emulate. Have you ever noticed that? Go through Hebrews chapter 11 sometime. And God gives, and there the Hebrew writer gives us, by inspiration of the Spirit, all these patriarchs, as it were, of faith. He shows us Moses and Abel and all these men who did great exploits by faith. But you'll notice that he over and over and over again, he talks about things that happened in the life of Abram more than he does anyone else. At least four different times he says, "By faith, Abraham did so and so." He constantly sets him before us as a model of what it means to believe in Christ. So who was this man? And what I want to set before you this morning is just one central point. And it is this. God chose Abram according to the election of grace. God chose Abram according to the election of grace. And as God wills, next Lord's Day morning, I want to set before you a second point, and it's this. God chose Abram to be rich in faith. So this morning, let's focus on this first point. God chose Abram according to the election of grace. Have you ever considered how unlikely a candidate Abram was for the blessings he received? As I search it out, I don't know that I can find a more unlikely candidate for God to choose of all the men on the face of the earth. Let me set before you what I mean. Abram was born probably somewhere around 2166 B.C., so 4,000 years ago he was born. He was born in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, you didn't know it when you got up this morning, but when you come to church this morning, you're going to get a geography lesson. All right, so I'm going to give you a geography lesson so you know what Ur of the Chaldeans is. The Chaldeans is a reference to the Babylonians. All right, so this is in the land of the Babylonians. As a matter of fact, the place where Ur the Chaldeans was located is very much in the news at present because it's in modern day Iraq. All right, now I'm going to set a map before you, okay? So imagine this map in your eyes. I'm going to put it from your perspective, not from mine. So if this is the west over here and this is the east over there, all right, as far as your map is concerned. Here is the Mediterranean Sea, and you have Israel right there on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And here, down here in the south is Jerusalem. Well, if you keep on going to the east, what do you run into? You run right into the Arabian Desert. But keep on going to the east, and finally you come to the Euphrates River, which flows down there, right down there to the Persian Gulf area. And just at that southernmost tip of the Euphrates River is Ur of the Chaldeans. It was buried for some 2,000 years, I believe it was, and it was discovered by archaeologists who've dug it up. I've got a picture at home of a woman walking in the midst of the ruins of Ur. You find in the scripture, it tells us that Abram and his father and his brother set out from Ur of the Chaldeans and they went to Haran. Now, Haran is up here. It's northwest of Ur. And it says to us that in the scriptures that they were going to Canaan. Now, you may ask yourself, why didn't they just go straight across west to Canaan? Well, because they had to go through a desert to get there, you see. They wouldn't want to do that. So they went up here to Haran. And while they're there in Haran, Abram's father dies. And then he travels south again and he comes to the land of Canaan. And that's what we see here. So you've learned some geography this morning. Hope you feel a little bit more educated than you did when you came. But here's the point that I wanted to set before you. Let's talk a little bit about Ur of the Chaldeans. The city of Ur was a very thriving, prosperous city. The evidence archaeologists have dug up shows that it was very economically flourishing. It was a capital city. There have been priceless jewels found in its midst, and it was very culturally refined. There's a lot of art, a lot of crafts that were made in that city. It was a pillar, as it were, a capital city of its day, and it's believed that Abram lived there at the height of its glory. And it was also the center of moon worship. The Babylonians worshipped a number of gods, but they worshipped one god in particular, and this city was known as the capital city of that god's worship. This false god's name was, you ready for this, Sin, S-I-N. It was the moon god. And they worshipped this moon god, and this was the center, the religious hub. Just like Jerusalem in the Old Testament was the center of the worship of Jehovah, so this Ur of the Chaldees was the center of worship for moon worship. So to put it in another way, they worshipped a rock in the sky, because that's what the moon is. These folks worshipped a rock in the sky. Now, can you think of anything more backwards or pagan? And in the book of Joshua, in chapter 24, Joshua says this about Abraham and his parents, his father and his brother. Joshua chapter 24, in verses 2 and 3. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times." In other words, the other side of the Euphrates, right? In Ur of the Chaldeans. "And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Jacob. If you look over at verse 14, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." So what he's telling us is that Abraham and his brothers and his father worshipped other gods, including, doubtless, this moon god, Sin. So Abram was a raw pagan, ignorant, raw. Now, it may indicate here, it doesn't say actually that Abram served them, but we can deduce that he must have, since his father and brother did as well. As far as we know, Abram knew nothing about the true God until the day he hears a voice saying, "Get out of your country and out of your family." You see, he's just a raw pagan. Now, I want to give you something of a sense of the spiritual state of this man. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 115, the psalmist tells us about false gods, and he says this about them. He says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Don't you love that? He does whatever he pleases. He didn't consult me this week and say, "Let me make sure your calendar checks out with mine." No, he does whatever he pleases. You know, he's in charge. He does what he wants to. But listen to this. He talks about the Gentile nations and talks about their false gods. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear." In other words, these gods are not real. They have the look and the face on them, but they don't do anything. They're just the works of men's imagination. "Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat." Now listen carefully to verse 8. "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." In other words, those who made the idols and those who bow down to those idols are just like the idol. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They're ignorant. They're blind. They're lost. They're dead. Such was the state of Abram. And brethren, if it wasn't for the saving grace of God in Christ, such would be our state as well. "Were it not for the grace of God, there go I." This was what Abram was. Lost pagan. Ignorant. Worshipping a rock in the sky. That's what he was. Now tell me something. What was there spiritually to commend him to God? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. So let's move on. Let's say more. What was there to commend him to God physically? God established a very specific thing. He's going to raise up a nation and even multitudes of nations from this man. He's going to have descendants. He's going to have children. He's going to have grandchildren, great-grandchildren. As a matter of fact, the scripture goes on to tell us they're going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the beach. Go on the beach and try to count the number of grains of sand. He says that's what your descendants will be like. Now, if you were going to pick a married couple to breed together, as it were, to give offspring, who would you pick? I don't know about you. I'd go get some young strapping stallion of a man, wouldn't you? And some young filly, you know, Malibu, Barbie and Ken. I don't know what, you know, we're going to get some wonderful, you know, this wonderful young couple just ready to start their family. Who does God choose? A 75-year-old man. A 75-year-old man and a barren wife who's 65 years old and who's obviously been through menopause, the change. She can't have children anymore and she's been barren all of her life. And to make matters even more difficult, he waits 25 years before he brings them to the point of having a baby. Abram is 100 years old when Isaac is born, and Sarah is 90. You will forgive Sarah when Christ himself appeared, and I'm persuaded it's no less than Christ, than appeared at the door of Abram's tent, and said, "I will visit you this time next year, and you shall bring forth a son." Right? And what did Sarah do? Brother, if you're 90 years old and you said, "Children, you're going to have a baby," you would do the same, all right? So cut her some slack, all right? But what does the Lord say to her? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Could you imagine a more unlikely candidate for such a blessing? A raw pagan worshiping a rock in the sky, good as dead in his body, the scripture says, an old man with an old barren wife. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Why would God choose this person as opposed to anyone else on the face of the earth? Well, when you look at them, you can't find a single reason. But I tell you, the fact that it was so improbable and so impossible makes them the most likely candidate of all. Because God wanted to show Abram and Sarai something wonderful, and He wanted to show it to the world. He wants to show it to us. And what is it? It was that He is the God of the impossible. That's what He wanted to show them. Because what vestige of credit could Abram or Sarai take and say, by my righteousness, I have accomplished this? What could they have said? Oh, look at our physical prowess. We're going to have a baby. No. Everything was to show that God would do that which was impossible. In other words, the point was, God did what He did because He wanted every ounce of glory to be to Himself and not to Abraham. That was the whole point of it. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, he says, if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast in, but not before the Lord. But he was justified not by his works, but by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And so the glory for it belongs completely, totally to the Lord. Did God indeed open Sarah's womb? Yes, indeed. Did God give descendants as great as the multitude of stars and of the seashore? Indeed, He did. You see, He's the God of the impossible. And 2,000 years later, you cannot help but miss. It's hard to miss this theme in the book of Luke, because here an angel by the name of Gabriel shows up in the home of a young virgin girl who's never known a man by the name of Mary, and says to her, "You are going to conceive a child, a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And what does the scripture say? She said, "How can this be since I've never known a man?" And what is the response? It says, "Truly the power, the Holy Spirit shall overshadow you, and the power of God will come upon you, and that which is conceived in your womb will be called the Son of the Highest." And then he says, "Behold," he says, "your cousin Elizabeth, who was called barren, has conceived a child, and is now in the sixth month of her pregnancy." And then what does the angel say to her? "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." You see, God wanted to show His glory through Abraham. He wanted to show it through Sarah in a way that no one could ever doubt, but that it was the Lord alone who did it. And that is exactly what He accomplished. You see, the scriptures tell us that the election of God, and what's the word election mean? It means choosing, right? His election is an election of grace. It's an election of grace. And I didn't borrow that from, I didn't just pull that out of a hat. I didn't get it out of the Reader's Digest. I got it right out of the scriptures. It's in Romans chapter 11, if you want to see it. Romans chapter 11. The context here is Paul is wondering about the blessing of Israel. Here's the ethnic Jews, and yet so many of them don't believe in their own Messiah. The vast majority don't. And he says, has God somehow been untrue to His promise? And his answer is no, because there is yet a remnant in the midst of ethnic Israel who believes in the Messiah. Paul says, I'm one of them. I'm a Jewish man, and I believe in Christ. There is a remnant here. And he says this in verse 5. He says, even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant here. And brethren, I want to say to you, the application is true for you and I as well. We live in the midst of an evil world, but there is a remnant according to the election of grace on this earth right now. And by grace, you and I are a part of it. If you are truly in Christ, you're a part of the remnant, because that's what the remnant is. It's the sum total of all God's elect in any given generation. That's what it is. But it's an election that is according to grace. You know that there is absolutely nothing controversial about the doctrine of election? It may surprise you. As much controversy as rages about it. But there's no controversy in the sense that it is a biblical doctrine. None whatsoever. I'm amazed as I talk to so many evangelicals, and you talk about the subject of election, and they act like it's not even in the Bible. You know, when I was back with the Daughters of Sarah several months ago, we were going through the doctrines of grace. And one of the things we did was we took some time just to search this word out, this word elect and election in Scripture. And we just went through the teachings of Christ, and we saw the times that He used the word election. I would just pause. I'd read the text all the way up to the word elect and say, now, what does He say? And they'd say, elect. And then we went through Paul, went through Peter, went through John, all their writings, and every last one of them, you realize, uses the word elect and election. Now, I asked him, I said, now, is the doctrine of election a biblical doctrine? I said, well, yeah. So was Christ and his apostles ashamed of that doctrine? No. Well, then should we be? Absolutely not. Not if we would have the same doctrine as Christ and his apostles, right? There is no question but that God has chosen a people in Christ according to the good pleasure of his will before the foundation of the world. That's that language, by the way, right out of Ephesians chapter 1. I didn't make that up. That's right out of the Bible. All right. But the question is, how did God choose? Upon what basis did he choose men? That's where the debate is. And what so often we hear in evangelical circles is that God's election was a conditional election. God's omniscient. And he is omniscient, isn't he? Isn't that right? He knows the future from the past. And he looked forward into time, knowing the future, and knew that under certain conditions, some sinners would choose to receive Christ. They would make a decision for Jesus. And so him knowing that in his divine omniscience, he chose them ahead of time. That's the teaching that is set out there. Brethren, do you realize how devastating such a notion is to the gospel? It's a different gospel. This is no matter of theological hair splitting. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Because what that's saying is God saw that sinners would fulfill a condition of righteousness and therefore chose them based on a foreseen condition fulfilled by a sinner. There was a girl who believed this who said to someone, not in our flock, in case you're wondering, but who said, I believe God has left enough good in man that he can choose God of his own free will. Brethren, let me tell you what that is. That's not the gospel of the Scriptures. If you say that, if you say that God foresaw a condition fulfilled in the sinner, that is an election of merit. That is not salvation all of grace. And salvation is all of grace. Start, beginning, and everything in between. Jesus is the author of our faith, and he's the finisher of our faith. Every bit of it. He authored faith in my heart. Had he not written it in my heart, it wouldn't be there. You see, I would have gone on like Abraham, worshiping a rock in the sky. But God, Christ himself, authored faith in me. And he is continuing that work and fulfilling it even until the day of Christ. It's him who does it. We persevere as believers because Christ perseveres for us. That's why we continue. Because we are saved by grace and we're kept by grace. And that's exactly what's happening here because it's not an election of merit. It's an election of grace. God chose me because he wanted to. God chose you because he wanted to. That's what it means that he chose you according to the good pleasure of his will in Christ. He chose me not because anything he saw in me. And brethren, aren't you glad? What if God looked at you when you were lost and said, I'm going to see if there's anything in you worth choosing you over? Then a whole lot of us are damned. But he looked to us and he says, I'm choosing him and I'm going to set my affections and love and grace upon him. Not because he deserves it, but simply because I love him and I want to. We love Jesus. You know why we love Jesus? Because he first loved us. And if he didn't first love us, we would never love him. It's only the response of our heart to what he's already done for us. Not because we deserved it, not because we merited it. Brethren, love, God's love for us is not meritorious. He doesn't love us because of something in us. He loves us through Christ and for Christ's sake. It's a gracious love. Well, you've heard me say these kinds of things as well, but you see, what was true for Abraham is true for us as well. There was nothing in Abraham to commend him to God. There was nothing in you and I to commend us to God. But it's God's grace, God's love, the glorifying of his mercy and grace that is in view. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, because this is the very point Paul is making here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Now, the calling he's speaking of here, if you look at the context, is a calling where he calls us to himself and we come. We are saved. Everyone who's called here is saved. This is God's irresistible grace. This is an effectual calling. He says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now we learn from this, God withholds his effectual call from some, doesn't he? He does. He says it had nothing to do with any merit or anything worthy in the people he called. It wasn't the wise and the noble and the famous of the age. Now, sometimes we say, and it drives me crazy, some will say, oh, well, just think if this famous basketball player was converted to Christ, what an impact it would have on the world. Well, if only this entertainer or this rock star was saved, what an impact they would have on the world. We're looking at somehow God's power and grace would be shown in the salvation of some famous person. And certainly it would be. But brethren, if you want to see what God's doing in the world, look at the poor. Look at the despised. Look at the things the world thinks are low esteemed. Look to them, because God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Because it doesn't have anything to do with how outwardly flashy or showy you are. Nothing at all. Verse 27. But God has chosen. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen. Who chose them? God did. Three different times he says God chose them. Why? Because of something fantastic in them? Absolutely not. Quite the opposite. Just like he says to Israel, he says, when I chose you, were you the greatest nation on the earth? No, you're the smallest and most despised. It's as to say, that's why I chose you. Because you're the least likely candidate to receive blessing, as it were. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now listen why he tells us this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No one should take the credit. No one should say, oh, look how flashy I was. Oh, I'm so popular. I'm so wonderful. That's why God chose me. No. No flesh should glory in his presence at all. Verse 30. And brethren, to me, this is the linchpin right here. This is the heart. This is the heart of the gospel. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Modern evangelicalism so often is saying, of myself I'm in Christ. But what he says here is, the Holy Spirit says, of him, of God, you are in Christ. If it wasn't of the Lord, you wouldn't be in Christ. Of God, you're in Christ. Abraham was in Christ of God. He was a pagan. And he had nothing externally, physically, to glory in or to say, here's, I'm going to be the object of God's blessing. No, of God, he was in Christ. And so it is with you and I. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is what Christ is for us. He says that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Why? Because he's the one who put us in Christ. So brethren, if you're saved this morning, you should give glory to Christ and glory to God and say, I have nothing to boast in save in the death of Christ my God. Nothing else. I can't boast of my merits. I can't boast of who I am or who I was or what decisions I've made. I can only boast that of him I am in Christ Jesus. That's my boasting. Because we are saved to the glory of God. Do you realize our salvation, first and foremost, is about the glory of God? Before it even is about the washing away of our sins. And the washing away of our sins is precious. But it is God who's glorified by the washing away of those sins. By giving to completely undeserving vessels his mercy and grace. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's not merited favor, it's unmerited favor. And we are to glory only in the Lord. What applications can we make of this morning? The first is this. If you be in Christ, give glory to God. Brethren, do you realize on the hardest of days, the saddest of days, the most depressing and anxious of days that we feel, we have no shortage of things to give praise to God for. We can look at what God has done for us and see that he has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. However hard. You know, years ago when Angela and I lost our infant child, John, one of the first things that came to my heart was, as hard as that was, and humanly speaking, that's probably the hardest thing I've ever been through in my life. But the thing that I came away with, the first thing that was settled in my heart was, God has not dealt with me according to my iniquities. Because if he dealt with me according to my iniquities, it would be an awful lot worse. I would be in hell, suffering under his wrath and torment. No, on the worst of days, God has not dealt with me according to my iniquities. He has saved me all because he wanted to. Isn't that great? God just decides he wants to and he does it. That's what he's done. He chose me not for anything in me. Praise God, because he never would have chosen me. But he chose me because that was his own desire. That was his heart. That he wanted to, he set his affection upon me before the world ever began. I was written upon his heart. And now my names are engraven upon his hands. And if you're in Christ, so are you. So we should glory in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we should glory in. Perhaps today you're here and you're outside of Christ. And you say, you know what, I'm a hardened old sinner. And I just don't think God can save me. Oh, I can look around at these young people who don't seem as tainted by the ways of this world as I am. Who don't have a corrupt record as much as I do. Don't kid yourself, but same token, you may think to yourself, well, somehow I'm just too old, too hardened a sinner. I've done too many things for God to ever forgive me. I just can't get myself out of the rut that I'm in. I can't get my feet out of the miry clay. You know what? You need to realize that's exactly the truth. You can't get yourself out of it. You absolutely have no strength to get yourself out of it. So give up on it. Quit thinking that somehow you can get yourself out of it, or that you're just too old a dog to be taught new tricks, as it were. Or to think that somehow you can look to yourself and find the means of salvation, or that your sin is so great that it can't be forgiven by God. You see, because you've got to look outside of yourself to one greater than yourself. If Abram looked to himself and said, well, I'm going to have a bunch of grandkids, what would he have thought? He would have said, well, there's no way. I have a barren wife. I'm an old man. She's old. There's no way this can happen. I've been worshiping a rock for all my life. What could he have in him to commend himself to God? But what do the scriptures tell us about Abraham? Listen carefully to what it says. I love this language that that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that all the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's something. God says of those things that don't exist, he speaks of them as if they did. It says, who, now this is speaking of Abraham, who contrary to hope. See, everything in him said there's no way these impossible promises could ever be fulfilled. But he says, who contrary to hope and hope believed. So that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider those things. He didn't consider the human frailties and impossibilities. It says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now listen carefully to what he says, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. You see, he didn't look at himself and say, there's no way this can ever happen. He dared to look at God and say, God promised it, so I'll dare to believe he can do it. Brethren, those of you who are here who are lost and outside of Christ, you may say to yourself, there's no way for me to be saved. I'm too wretched. Dare to believe in the God who says that if you will come to God through Christ, he will save you to the uttermost. Dare to believe that though you're not able to save yourself, God is thoroughly able to save you in Christ. He's able to wash the foulest sinner clean. He's able to take your sins, though they be like scarlet, and make them as white as snow. But you simply dare to believe, not in your own abilities to get yourself right, but to look at Christ alone and to believe that He alone can save you. And to trust Him, because here's the good news. He is thoroughly sufficient and able to save you, and He's just as willing as He is able. If you'll simply come to Christ, he said, all who come to me, I will mostly receive. Is that what he said? No. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. This very morning, will you not flee to Christ, crying to him for mercy, saying, God, I have sinned. Just like Abram of old, I've been a raw pagan. But Lord Jesus, I come pleading your mercy, asking your forgiveness for my sin, asking you to save me. Asking you to put your righteousness in my heart. Because he's full of mercy and of grace. Abraham found him to be so. If you'll come to his feet, and as we sang in the Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. And trust in his Son. He promises to save those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to him this day and find His mercy, which avails to all sinners who flee to Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Abraham. We thank You for the fact that You took this raw pagan, this man who knew nothing, and suddenly said to him, "Get out from your land and go to the land I will show you." Lord, thank You that You revealed Yourself to him even in his lost estate. Thank You, Lord, that You've done the same for so many of us in this place. When we were lost, You showed Yourself to us. You took us out of our ignorance, and You gave us light, and You opened our eyes and our minds and our hearts and our wills and drew us to Christ. And You made us to come in Your power most willingly. Lord, there are others here this day, perhaps children, young people, maybe even some adults. Some of them perhaps in the bondage of mere profession, others just openly lost. Lord, we pray that You will have mercy upon their souls. Call them effectually to Yourself and draw them to the Savior, that they may find peace and rest in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.